Will you guys pray with me? Jesus, we love you. God, we praise you for the ways that you worked at this retreat, the ways that you are going to continue to work in the lives of our students. We pray that you would work in our hearts now. Lord, that you would bring us closer to you. Lord, we want to be like you. Would you point out things in our lives that aren't of you so that we can become more like you? In your name, amen. So the past couple of weeks on Wednesday nights, we've been going through a series on apologetics, which is how we defend our faith. And throughout this entire time, I've been encouraging our students to ask questions because the Bible really does hold up. One thing that I see again and again in our culture is that students feel like they don't have a place where they can ask questions about their faith. They're afraid they'll look dumb or look like they don't love God, or they're afraid that they'll ask that perfectly constructed question that will bring all of Christianity tumbling down. And so they don't ask questions. We want to be the place that students have where they're able to ask hard questions about their faith and aren't ridiculed for it. So a couple of weeks ago, we had students anonymously submit questions. They wrote questions on slips, tucked them in a jar, and then last week, Pastor Tim came in on a Wednesday and answered a bunch of them, and that's what we're doing today, too. We're just looking at some questions that students had and answering them, because the Bible really does hold up. We're not going to ask questions that Scripture doesn't have insight on. We're not going to ask questions that are going to bring our faith crumbling down. So today is going to look a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit all over the place. None of the questions connect at all. I tried so hard to connect them, they just don't. But I think that this is often how the mind of a teenager works, right? Just kind of all over the place. So we'll get started in the first question, which is, why do I experience emotions like anger, fear, and sadness? Why do I do bad things? So that's all one question from one of our students. And to start out, we see that in Genesis 1:27, God made man in his own image. And all throughout the rest of the Bible, we see that God has emotions. In Matthew 21:12 and Jeremiah 10:10, we see that God gets angry. In John 11:35, we see that God experiences grief. In Exodus 34:6 and 7, we see that God experiences compassion and mercy and love. And in Psalm 147:11, we see that God experiences happiness. Simply put, we experience emotions because God experiences emotions and we are made in his image. The emotions of anger, fear, and sadness were not the original intent that God had for the world, though. If you guys could all open your Bibles up to Genesis, we're going to start in Genesis 1. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation, which if you're grabbing the Bible from the seat in front of you, it's just a little bit different, but I promise they really are saying the same things. We're going to make it really easy to find. We're starting off at Genesis 1:1. Very first, like, right past the index in your Bible, Genesis 1:1. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. And we see through the rest of Genesis 1 this account of exactly how he did that. He created this awesome world, and he placed man right in the best part of it, the Garden of Eden, and he gave him the coolest job. At least I think it's the coolest job. He got to name all the animals. That's super cool. The Lord creates this place for man, and we see the second part of this is, if you can turn to Genesis 2:15 through 17, it might be a page flip for you. It says, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. So God tells Adam, that's the name of the man, that he can eat from any of the food that's in this awesome garden that he put him in, except for from this one tree. This tree was an exit ramp. It was the ability to say, God, I don't trust you. I want to take responsibility into my own hands. And in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we see the man do exactly that. man sins. In between Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 3:1, the man's going through all the animals looking for a suitable helper. He isn't able to find one. The Lord creates the first woman, Eve. And in Genesis 3:1 through 7, it says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or touch it. If you do, you will die.' 'You won't die,' the serpent replied to the woman. 'God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil.' The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves." So man sins, goes against what God commanded, and thus broke their relationship with God and brought imperfection into the perfect world that God had made. They took that exit ramp. And what we see today is the world is still imperfect. But if you look just a couple of verses later at Genesis 3:15, we see that God has a plan to restore his people. Right after, this is 8 verses after they sinned. God already has a plan on how to restore his people, on how to bring perfection back. Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent in the garden, and he says, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." That is the first moment in the Bible that we see a prophecy of Jesus. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. From that moment, God had a plan to make things right again, this plan being Jesus. Through sin, things were made imperfect. Through sin, things were made not right. And from the moment that happened, God had a plan to make things right again, Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." We have this hope that when we have a relationship with Jesus, everything is going to be made right again. And we see that in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. It says, "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.'" Sadness and fear and suffering all point to the fact that there's something wrong in our world. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Read that one more time. "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We were created to be in a world without suffering or pain, and someday Jesus is going to return. And if we have a personal relationship with him, that's exactly where we're going to go. While we're on this earth, however, waiting for eternity, while we're on this earth waiting for the perfection that we'll have in Jesus, we need to manage our emotions well. James 1:19 through 27 says, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires, so get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says, otherwise you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. There is injustice in the world that can make us righteously angry. We see that Jesus gets righteously angry. We see that Jesus gets sad. There are things in the world that happen to us that make us righteously angry. And there are things in the world that make us angry, that make us want to take action. But if you're driving down the freeway and someone merges into your lane and slams on their brakes and you have to slam on your brakes, and man, you almost spilled your coffee, so now you're tailgating them and cussing them out, it might be time to check your heart. If someone says something to you in class that hurts you, and your first response is to dig and see what the most vile thing you can say to them is to hurt them back, it might be time to check your heart. We are not called to be people who get even. We're called to be people who live like Jesus. And understand that this is a totally countercultural idea. We live in a very me-first culture. Whatever I want, whatever is good for me, whatever I can do to get ahead, whatever I can do to get even, that's what culture says I should do. And that is directly in contrast to what Jesus says. That isn't the way that we're called to live as Christians. In fact, the way that culture encourages us to live is directly contrary to what the Bible says. If you could do me a favor and turn your Bibles to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 19 through 25. And Galatians 5, 19 through 25 says, "When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There are no laws against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified them there. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives." As I often tell our students, the more that we walk with Jesus, the more we look like Jesus. The same way that the more you spend time with a friend, you develop the inside jokes and the same mannerisms as them. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more time we spend in our Bibles, in prayer, and with other believers, we begin to look more and more like him. And that's what this passage is talking about. When we plant our tree next to the stream of living water, the fruit that we produce is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So, spend time with Jesus and let him shape you, making you look more like him. The fact is, Jesus did get sad. Jesus did get angry. These emotions are going to be around till we go into perfection of eternity with him. But it's important that we make sure we don't sin when we have these emotions. And the second part of this question is, why do I do bad things? Just look at that for a second. I love the honesty that's in this question. Because so often when we ask things like this, we try and distance ourselves from it, right? Why do people do bad things? Why do bad things happen? Notice the personal accountability that one of our students is taking with that question. Why do I do bad things? I think that's awesome. We're seeing some really cool personal accountability from a student. The cool thing with this question is that you're not alone. If you guys can turn your Bibles to Romans 7. I know we're kind of doing a sword drill all over the place here. appreciate you sticking with me. In Romans 7, I think the New Living Translation puts it in this awesome way that, man, how many times have we had like almost this exact thought. Romans 7:15 says, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I don't know about you guys, but man, how many times could I have written that exact thing out? I feel like that is word for word from my heart sometimes. He goes on to say a couple of verses later, starting in Romans 7:22, going through Romans 8:2, says, I love God's law with all my heart. There's another power within me that's at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that's still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see who it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. So now there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So even the great apostle Paul, who had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, the great apostle Paul who brought the gospel to I don't know how many nations, it was a lot. The great apostle Paul, who loved Jesus so much that he died for Jesus, felt the exact same way that you do. You are not alone. Since sin came into the world, there's been this division between the standard of God and the actions of man. A gap that could only be filled through the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross for us. So does this mean that we just keep on sinning because God's going to keep forgiving us and Paul sinned? That's not what he says in the book of Romans, right? Should I keep sinning that grace can abound the more? Absolutely not. When the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, bringing up stuff that isn't of him, because that's what happens, right? When we walk with Jesus, when we spend time with Jesus, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and pulls out things that aren't of him so that we can be more like him. When the Holy Spirit does that, when he convicts you of sin, listen to him. Listen to him, repent of your sin, walk more like Jesus, and continue on that journey with him. We're going to take a hard left turn into our next question. I really did try to get transitions, and it's just not going to work. The second question today, how can I share my faith with people who already know of Jesus but have rejected him? How can I share my faith with people who already know of Jesus but have rejected him? One of my best friends in the entire world is named Cameron. He is a great guy. He's a great husband to his wife. He's a great father to his kid. He is one of the hardest workers that I've ever met. Real give the shirt off, his back to you kind of guy. There was a time when I was a teenager where I actually lived with him and his family. He's awesome. Him and I have been best friends since freshman year of high school. I love this guy a whole bunch. Cameron doesn't know Jesus. He's gotten burned by Christians in the past, and because of that, he doesn't want anything to do with church. He's been in a church plenty of times. He's been in this church a couple of times. He knows quite a bit about Jesus. I am not shy with my faith around him. He doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, though. I love this dude a whole bunch, and I'm real passionate about him and some of my other friends that don't know Jesus coming to know him. The cool thing is the Bible talks about exactly how we should act around these people. The first thing the Bible says is to be prepared. Be prepared. 1 Peter 3:15-16 says you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear, then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. We see the scripture lived out in like Acts 4 when Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin and sharing their faith, or in Acts 6 and 7 when Stephen is sharing the gospel boldly. They shared the gospel boldly without running people over and without being disrespectful. It's important as believers that we're prepared to share our faith with people. It's important to know what we actually believe and know what the Bible says. We find these things out through things like spending time in our Bibles, through being part of a community of believers or a small group where we go deeper into the Word with other believers, through being equipped on a Sunday morning in a church service. Preparing to share our faith is something we need to actively do. It's like preparing to run a race, going to soccer practice all the time so you can dominate teams and go to state. Right, Bobby? I can think of very few things that we passively prepare for. Preparing our faith, much like anything else, is something that we need to actively prepare for. The second thing we need to do is be imitators. Be imitators. 1 John 2, 5-6 says, "But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him." This is how we know we're living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. I love how clear that verse is. How do we show that we know Jesus to people that don't know him? How do we show that we know Jesus to people that only know of him? Imitate him, live like him. It is oftentimes more impactful to show Jesus through your actions than it is to preach at people who don't want to hear it. In fact, this is our whole ministry strategy at Parkview and Riverview. Showing Jesus through the way we live so that people see there's something different about us, so that people's hearts will be softened to the gospel and ask why we do what we do, why we live how we live. And then, if we've actively prepared to share our faith, we can share the hope that we have in Jesus. So as you go where you go and do what you do, let the Holy Spirit work in you, flow through you, convicting you of sin, and making you look more like him. Our culture is not out there living like Jesus. So when they see someone who is, you stick out. As I'm sure many of you have, I've met a lot of people who don't know Jesus. I have yet to meet one who has experienced the fullness of what Jesus has to offer and then turned away. I've met a lot of people who've had a bad encounter with someone who claimed to know Jesus and didn't live like him, and then they decide they didn't want to follow Jesus because they didn't want to be like that person. I've yet to meet someone, though, who has experienced the fullness of what Jesus has to offer and then walked away. We want people to experience that. So live like Jesus around people that don't know him, whether they have a complicated history with the church and they've rejected him or they've never heard his name. The most impactful time for me when I was able to share the gospel with Cameron and have a real heart-to-heart with him didn't come at a church service or at a youth retreat or even in a church parking lot. It happened underneath a car at 6 in the morning. You see, his car died a couple of years ago and needed a fuel pump replaced, and he asked me to help. He was working second shift at the time, so we started it after he got off work at 11 p.m., and I don't know if any of you guys work on cars, but like it always seems to happen to me, it did not go well. The straps that held the gas tank up were rusty, and I was afraid that if we would have tried to pull the straps off, they were going to break, and then his gas tank wouldn't be held up anymore. We had read some forums that said if you took out the back seat, there was like a door right above the fuel pump. That thing didn't exist. We were afraid. We then had the idea to cut a hole under the back seat right above the fuel pump with a grinder, but then we thought that might not be a good idea. It sparks flying around the gas tank. By the time we were on hour 5 or 6 of this fuel pump replacement and troubleshooting and just chatting about life, the conversation turned to the Lord. And underneath the car at 6 in the morning, we were able to talk about all this messed up stuff that had happened with people who said they knew Jesus in his life in the past and questions he had. And I was able to gently share the gospel with this guy that I really love a whole bunch. Notice that this didn't happen because I'm a great guy. This didn't happen because I'm especially holy. This didn't happen because God only gives gospel sharing opportunities to pastors. This happened because I'm doing life with a guy that I really love and was prepared and doing my best to imitate Jesus. Now, I wish that this story ended with, and then he accepted the Lord. He's been living for him ever since. That's not what happened. He didn't make some big decision that day, but a faith conversation happened in a gentle and respectful way for, I think, the first time in his life. So often, people had gone up and tried and forced him into faith. The term that he always used was that they were trying to shove the Bible down his throat. And for, I think, the first time in his life, a gentle, respectful conversation happened around the gospel with him. So to answer your question in a super roundabout way, how do I share the gospel with people that know of him but have rejected him? When talking with people who know of Jesus but don't want a relationship with him, be prepared to have a conversation about your faith. Be imitators of Jesus in everything that you do. Let the Holy Spirit work through you and see what he does. The last question we have today is, what is heaven like? This question's a lot bigger than the couple of minutes that I have to answer it. So rather than trying to cover the entire theology of heaven, which we've had a bunch of small groups on and different series on Sunday mornings, and rather than trying to fit all of that into the next 6 or 7 minutes, I think what I'd like to do at this time is address two common myths that I hear often about heaven from our students, from just students in general, and stack them against biblical fact. The first myth is that in heaven we're ghosts that float around. We see this often, right? When we die, we're nice little spooky ghosts, and we float around about 2 inches above the ground and go through walls and all this stuff. And the fact about heaven is that we'll have awesome heavenly bodies that won't get old or sick or injured. 1 Corinthians 15, if you guys can all turn to 1 Corinthians 15, that would be great. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58 talks about the new bodies that we'll have. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but there are a couple of verses in the middle of there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55. That I want to look at for a second. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55. Says, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So our bodies are going to be immortal, but we also see in scripture that they're going to be physical bodies. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he really is. We will be like him, and if we look in Luke 24:39, we see the resurrected body of Jesus, which gives us a glimpse, which gives us a hint of what we'll be like. In Luke 24, Jesus says, look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost. Because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. So in heaven, we're not going to be floating around as ghosts. We'll have actual bodies. The second myth that I want to address is that in heaven, we're going to sit on clouds all day playing harps, or we're going to be in an eternal church service. We hear that one a lot. The fact is that we're going to work, and we're going to have jobs, and we're going to be fulfilled. Genesis 2:15, which we already read today, says, the Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and to watch over it. what we see here is that in God's perfectly intended earth, in earth before sin came in the earth before things went bad, man had a job to tend and watch over the Garden of Eden. Work is not something that came with the curse of sin, but rather the curse of sin made work menial. We see that in Genesis 3, where God's talking to Adam and he says, because of this, thorns are going to come up and you're going to sweat from your brow. One author said, Jesus found great satisfaction in his work. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. We will also have work to do, satisfying and enriching work that we can't wait to get back to, work that'll never be drudgery. God is the primary worker, and as his image bearers, we're made to work. We create, accomplish, set goals, and fulfill them to God's glory. We were made to be active people. Part of our original intent when God created man was for us to be active people. As I'm sure happened with many of you during the first COVID lockdown, like March 2020, very first one, I was happy to sit at home for 2 weeks to flatten the curve or whatever they were saying. I was happy to sit at home and help my wife study. She was just wrapping up nursing school, and so I was excited to help her study for nursing school and study for her NCLEX nursing exam. I was happy to stay at home and play video games with all my friends who were also staying at home. But by day 4 or 5 of sitting around the house and looking at these big medical words and having Bella correct my pronunciation on, I'm not kidding you, every single one of them. And day 4 or 5 of sitting around and playing video games and stacking all of our cups on the kitchen table into as high of a tower as I could, I was getting a little stir crazy. I was ready to go back to work. How much more stir crazy do you think we would go as people if we sat on a cloud for all of eternity and played the same like 4 notes on a harp? That is not the way that God has created us. Working in heaven is this biblical precedent. We see it in Matthew 25:23, where Jesus is telling a parable about heaven, and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. So heaven's going to be a place where we celebrate, where we worship God in this perfect, awesome way that he intended before sin came in and corrupted it. But it'll also be a place where we work and are fulfilled by the work that we do. Guys, it is awesome that we serve a God who holds up to even our most difficult questions. There have been a lot of people who have tried to debunk our faith and have failed. So this week, as you go where you go and do what you do, what questions about faith do you have? How can you find answers for them in Scripture? How can you find answers for them in your small group with other believers? I promise you, the Bible really does hold up to questions that we have, both big and small. Will you guys pray with me? Jesus, we love you. God, we praise you for the way that you have perfectly orchestrated your word. Lord, we praise you for the way that it holds up. God, we pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, to make us look more like you, Lord. I pray that you would work in our hearts to bring stuff up that isn't of you. God, we want to look like you. Would you make that happen? In your name, amen.